Let's read again Revelation 14, verse 14 through verse 16, our text. Another visionary episode that John beheld. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. As many of you will have noticed, and some of you have remarked to me, Revelation 14 ends with two sections with striking similarities. The two sections being verses 14 through 16, our text tonight, and 17 through 20, the remainder of this chapter. Both of these portions open with a heavenly figure. In our text, it's one like unto the Son of Man. In the next few verses, it's an angel. Each of these heavenly figures holds a sharp sickle. And at the loud command of an angel, each one thrusts in his sickle and reaps the earth. I say again, two sections with striking similarities, and they're even structured the same way. What does all this mean? Now, verses 17 through 20, the second section, speaks very clearly about the punishment of the ungodly, and everyone agrees on that. The angel thrusts in his sickle and reaps. And in connection with that, we read of the wrath of God. The grapes are crushed, which speaks of an overflow of blood. The question then is, what about verses 14 through 16, our text? Do they also refer, like the subsequent verses, to God's judgment upon the wicked? Well, if they did, then you'd have verses 14 through 16 and verses 17 through 20 under one construction, these two judgments of the wicked, to go along with the argument for a while, perhaps separated by some period of time. So there's a judgment upon the wicked, 14 through 16, some time elapses, and then 17 through 20, another judgment. That would be one way of reading them. The problem is that there is no reference to any period of time elapsing between 14 through 16 and 17 through 20. And there certainly is no reference to the judgment upon the wicked in those two portions being separated by 7 years, or 1,000 years, or 1,007 years. This would leave us, if verses 14 through 16 refers to a judgment of God upon the wicked, this would leave us to these two portions, 14 through 16, 17 through 20, referring to the same event in time. One event, judging the ungodly, with the Son of Man reaping the wicked at the behest of an angel, 14 through 16, and then another angel reaping the wicked at the behest of another angel. And without getting into the text any further, because this is difficult enough, I realize, for an introduction, you're already wondering, how would the two passages fit within that framework? Is a whole lot of the passage then not superfluous? What's the idea of the repetition? And so I present to you my conclusion that this view falls to the ground. This view that 14 through 16 refers to a judgment or a reaping of the ungodly, whether it happens sometime before the judgment and reaping of 17 through 20 or at the same time. Instead, as most of the authorities agree, and especially the best theological writers agree, though that is, of course, a judgment of mine, but it's a judgment in accordance with Scripture and the Reformed Confession, what we have in verses 14 through 16 is a reaping and judgment of the godly in Christ Jesus. And you can use the word judgment of the godly too. We are going to be judged. We're going to be vindicated. We're going to see that more fully. So 14 through 16, the reaping of the wheat. Positive. Good. That's where we come in. And then 17 through 20, a judgment or reaping of the wicked. That we will treat in another sermon, or perhaps even two. Who knows? Let's look now at the Son of Man and his sickle. First, the reaping imagery, and second, the eschatological reality. And eschatological simply means pertaining to the last days or the end times. The Son of Man and his sickle, the reaping imagery, and the eschatological reality, which is pointed to through the imagery of reaping. Now, one could say that there are basically two types of imagery in our text. There is the heavenly imagery. After all, there are many references in verses 14 through 16 to a white cloud. Heaven. The sky above us. That sort of heavenly. And then there is one like unto the Son of Man, he who has ascended into heaven, and now is described as sitting on the cloud. He is in turn spoken to by an angel, a third heavenly reference, which angel comes out of the temple, and the temple isn't a temple on earth, never mind a reconstructed temple in Jerusalem in the future. The temple spoken of here, as in so much of the book of Revelation, is the temple in heaven, the holy place where God dwells under that Old Testament symbol. But to say that our text contains heavenly imagery, well, that really is the norm in the book of Revelation. The whole book's filled with heavenly imagery. What stands out in our text and is much more numerous is, as the first point itself would indicate to you, the reaping imagery. Harvest, that's one word in our text. The harvest is ripe, a second word. And the harvest is ripe, for the time of harvest is come, a third word. And when the time of harvest has come, when it's ripe, what happens? The text says the harvest is reaped, a fourth word. With what instrument is it reaped? A sickle. Word number five, which sickle is described as sharp, a sharp sickle. Words five and six, if you will, which sharp sickle is then thrust in for the reaping because harvest has come. I say again, the reaping imagery, it's the one that especially stands out as distinctive in the framework of the book of Revelation. And it's the most numerous and developed in our text. Now, the word rendered ripe at the end of verse 15, the harvest of the earth is ripe, it's helpful in that it refers to the drying off of plants when the crop is fully ripe, which tells us that the harvest spoken of here is not a harvest of grapes or any other fruit that hangs from a tree, but the type of plant envisioned in this harvest in that it dries off and then you reap it. Think now of grain crops or cereal crops which go yellow, as it were, towards the end. Then you know we've got to reap. It's just the right moment. Cereal or grain is being reaped here. And in the Bible, one thinks particularly of wheat and barley. And given that wheat is the grain crop mentioned most often in terms of the judgment of God's people, you have the wheat, that's us in Jesus Christ, and the chaff, which God blows away, as Psalm 1 and many other places says. I'm going to talk about the harvest of the cereal crop and specify wheat and probably alternate between the two in that sermon. Now we can speak of and distinguish at least three stages in the production of grain and particularly wheat, and here they are. First of all, you sow the seed. And the Bible speaks often of that. Secondly, there is the growth of the wheat. As the wheat gets bigger, stretches its neck, as it were, and there's the passage of time. And thirdly comes the reaping, either by the farmer himself or by his workers. And all three of these stages are seen in Jesus' parable, mentioned and recorded in Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. Jesus says, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, sowing, and should sleep and arise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade," think now the cereal crop, "then the ear, after that the full corn or grain in the ear," sowing, and then secondly, growth over time. "And when the fruit or the grain is brought forth and forms in the head of the wheat, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." And that's the third stage, reaping. The Bible itself uses this terminology. That's very simple and clear. Now listen to the angelic voice in Revelation 14, verse 15. "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And for the harvest of the earth to be ripe, and since this reaping is a reaping of God's people, for the harvest of the earth to be ripe and for the time to come, the church must be Catholic. That is, it must be fully international. And that deep theological word Catholic includes a lot more than international, but it certainly includes that. Global. The church needs to be fully global. Think geography. Think map of the world. In order for the harvest to be fully ripe, missionaries have to go out into every land and people group, though it can be harder to identify what exactly is a people group. And there must be converts, which would ordinarily lead to the establishment of indigenous churches in all the continents, countries, languages, islands of the world. Revelation 7, verse 9 speaks of the church before God. "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." We're talking about a harvest of the earth. The church must be global or Catholic for that time to be reached, and for Christ then to come and harvest. Secondly, the reaping of God's good grain will not occur until the salvation of all the elect has been accomplished. So if our last point pertained to geography, a fully Catholic church, this one deals with numbers, and we could say mathematics. The whole number, a great number which no man can count. They all must be brought in. That is, all of the predestinate must be born and must be born again. And since it is possible, and we know of biblical figures who were born again before they were actually born, like Jacob or John the Baptist, at the very least, all the elect have to be conceived and born again, and perhaps not born. This is the sort of thing that Peter is explaining over against the scoffers in the third chapter of his second canonical epistle. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and then to suit their own lusts, they come up with their own false eschatology to justify their licentiousness. Where is the promise of his coming? Christ's coming, his second coming. And then Peter explains in verse 8, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Your problem is that you're not thinking of time from the divine perspective, because with him, the timeless God, a few hundred years, in fact, 1,000 years, that is, 1,000 years, it's just like yesterday. Why are you all caught up with the passage of time thinking that means that God's promise is not fulfilled? And then he explains the positive reason why Christ has not yet returned. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's not that he's unfaithful, but rather he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ cannot come back yet, because all those whom God loves and is long-suffering towards, they haven't yet been saved. Imagine if Christ had come back 5 or 6 years ago and you weren't even converted. You'd have went to hell, as it were. But you were one of the elect. That can never be. Peter's explaining, they all need to be brought back. Then will the end come. He continues, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The harvest must be ready. The harvest must be global, because the whole field is the whole planet. And all the elect have to be saved for the harvest to be ripe. We can go further. All the elect must receive all the grace that God has determined for each one of them in this life. Ephesians 4 verse 7, Paul says, Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Which means that God has not only determined who in Jesus Christ will be saved, but he has determined the measure of grace for each member of the elect. And that measure of grace for us in this life must be poured into us, given to us, infused into us before Christ will ever come back. Which is one reason why you are still on earth. God has a certain amount of grace that he's going to give to each and every one of us. And maybe you're only 3/4 of that grace received, and you're going to die, and I will, whenever all the grace determined for us is received. And we're not going to depart this world until that point. Closely related to that third point, this also is true that all of the elect have to perform and complete all the good works that God has appointed for each and every one of us. This follows from Ephesians 2 verse 10, which states, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and that's the new creation, the creation of regeneration, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which good works God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is, each one of us here has more to do in his service. If God has so many good works appointed for me, then I will not die until I've done each and every one of them. And by the way, this doesn't mean you should take great risks with your life or anything like that, or become fatalistic. It's just a statement of fact. Don't draw that inference from it, though. The sixth commandment also has a bearing here. So, all of the elect, all around the world, must be converted, graced, and fulfill all of their good works, the quota of good works, so to speak, allotted to each one of us, for the time to be fulfilled, for Christ to come back, because the harvest isn't really ripened and dry and ready for the sickle until then. But we can add another point, that all of the elect must together fill up the sufferings that God has appointed for us. And those things that I've been speaking of are closely related. God has a certain amount of grace for each and every Christian. And he has a certain amount of good works. Well, the grace enables us to do the good works. Those two go hand in hand. And then good works include suffering for Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's the greatest of good works. To suffer for the name and kingdom of our Savior. God gives us grace. We do good works. A large portion of our good works involve suffering for the Word of God. Of course, I'm referring here to Colossians 1 verse 24, where Paul, and he's in prison now, this is one of his prison epistles, states, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. His sufferings were advantageous for the church. And I fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. There's a certain fullness of the sufferings of Christ and his body, a huge vessel that needs to be filled up with liquid, as it were. And there are basically two types of sufferings. Those of Jesus Christ himself, the head of the body, those are redemptive sufferings. All of his sufferings were for us. He couldn't suffer but for the fact that this is a sinful, broken world, and he was the holy and just one, and our sins were imputed to him, and therefore his sufferings are always for us. Redemptive sufferings, paying the price of our sin. And then there are the sins of believers, the members of his body. And these sufferings are emphatically not redemptive. We do not pay for the forgiveness of our sins, whether eternal punishment or temporal punishment. Our sufferings are real sufferings, but they're not redemptive. We're not paying the price of our sins because Jesus paid for those. Christ's redemptive sufferings and all the sufferings of the believer are, as it were, added up together. There's a vessel. And that vessel must be filled to a certain point. And then the end comes. The time of the harvest has been arrived at. Let's go over that under the imagery of our text in connection with the grain crops. Missions are going on around the world. There is the conception and regeneration of the elect children of believers. Converts are gained to the kingdom through evangelism. What is that? According to our text and the broader theme, that's Christ's sowing week, going on quietly all the time. Then we have God's people in the church, in the home, in their work, or wherever. They're growing in grace, not necessarily every day, but over the long haul. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, Proverbs 4 says. They're growing in grace. They're performing good works out of gratitude. Jesus died for me. I ought to serve him. I will serve him. I'm thankful. And they're suffering for the sake of his word. What's that? The wheat that has been sowed is growing. There's something wrong when the wheat isn't growing. You wonder, is it wheat at all? Maybe it's a weed. And then, through the spread of the church, islands, forests, remote regions, because we're getting nearer the end in our own day, or dark places like Birmingham, believers are then being added to the church and maturing in Christ and suffering for the kingdom and walking in good works. The wheat is ripening. It's sowed, it grows, it ripens, and it ripens, and all these things come together until the point is reached when the angel, as it were, will say to Christ, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The wheat is fully dry. Think of the world now like one huge wheat field, a globe, and there's wheat growing all over the planet, and it's all dry and yellow with big ears of wheat at the end of the stalks. And the angel says, it is now time. It's global. All the stalks are up there, and all the stalks, according to the grace and sufferings and good works appointed for them, they all have the requisite number of little grains. It's time to reap. And there are, of course, several clear lessons to be learned from all this. I hope as you listen to these words, you are already marveling at the wisdom of God. He has his sheep. He has sheep in every century and every decade. There's always a church of God consisting of true believers on the earth in every moment of world history. And he has it all around the globe. And there are places in the world like Bhutan where you can't really get in as a missionary. And everybody says, isn't that terrible? We can't get into Bhutan. It's closed off. But you know what? Evidently, when no one was able to get in there, God was saying, there only are so many missionaries. There actually mustn't be anybody elect there. Now, I'm not a fatalist. I'm not saying don't try and get in. And there are people getting in now. But evidently, that was God's way. There weren't any elect there. God said, as it were, I don't want to send a missionary out there and there's actually no elect. There's nobody's going to be converted. That would destroy that poor man. We'll send him somewhere else where there are some sheep to be gathered. But God is working it out. All around the globe, over the decades, each and every one of the sheep is numbered and named. They're all going to be effectually called in due time. And God is working through 1,001 and 1,001,000 and 1,000,000,001 different things. So there's mission work going on here. And then maybe also, just to make the thing a little bit more complicated, there are other missionary works. And they've actually stopped preaching the gospel. They're not bringing the word of God at all. They're actually bringing heresy and false doctrine and working along with the pagan religions. And God is somehow working through true missionary work and false missionary work, using the false missionary work to harden people. And God is bringing in his elect through the witnessing of the church, and in certain churches apostatize, and they're bringing the message of social well-being and United Nations diktats, and have nothing to say. But God can still reach the right people at the right time. And then there are believers growing and doing good works, ripening. And yet somehow also there are true believers who are backsliding and maybe not going the way they should, but God has a certain amount of grace Rich grace too, I don't mean to slight it, a number of good works for them to perform. And he'll see to it that they all will bring forth the fruit that he has determined. And it's all going to come together at just the right time when Christ returns on the white cloud, because the time will then have fully come for him to reap, because the harvest of the earth will be ripe. Our calling then is to wait for that day. Now you can't do anything else but wait, but waiting speaks of a spiritual frame of mind where you know it's coming, you're looking forward to it, and you're not getting impatient. We hope for that day too, and we're therefore called to be diligent out of that hope by growing in grace and thinking, I'm willing the will of God, and engaging in it by a renewed will. And by evangelizing too, and by praying for and supporting missions, including foreign missions, and even very remote missions. And when we speak about this and the reaping of God's true people, the obvious question too, for some is, are you converted? Will you be reaped? In one sense, particularly from the perspective of this passage, if you're alive at the return of Christ, you will most definitely be reaped. You will either be reaped with the reaping of verses 14 through 16, the good reaping, the one we want all to be included in, or you will be reaped in the other reaping. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. But you already know something of what's involved in that. The winepress of the wrath of God with blood flowing out to the horses' bridles. You don't want to be reaped in that. And the call of the gospel is to look to the Son of God on the cross. And the sacrifice of Jesus our Savior there. Look to him for all forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And it's only those who have looked at the Son of Man on the cross who are enabled to look for the Son of Man on the cloud, the white cloud spoken of in our text. Which brings us to the reality that is pictured in the vision. It's a vision. I keep saying that every sermon in the book of Revelation. It's a picture. It's dramatic. It's vivid. It presents something for you to behold. Jesus Christ, as I have been presupposing, but now I'm stating clearly, is the Son of Man mentioned in verse 14. This was, as you will all recall, his favorite self-designation as recorded in the gospel accounts. The text even says, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. And that should make you think of the celebrated prophecy in Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw, says the prophet, in the night visions, and behold, one like a Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. One like the Son of Man. Now Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is what? A man. That's the idea. A Son of Man is a man. A son of a sorceress and a whore, to use language from Isaiah, is somebody who is a sorcerer and sexually or idolatrously promiscuous. A Son of Man is a man. And when this text in Daniel 7 verse 13 says Jesus is one like a Son of Man, it's not saying he's not really human, he's only partly human. When it says he is one like a Son of Man, both in Daniel 7 and Revelation 14 and other passages, it's saying he is a Son of Man, he is human, fully human, but the like is mentioned because he's glorious. He's radiant with divine splendor. And you say, that's a human being. But when you see him in a cloud in heaven, in majesty, you've got to say, that's a human being, all right? But it's not like a human being that I saw when I was in the shops yesterday. That's one like a human being in terms of radiance and majesty. He's human and he's glorified. That's the point. Jesus Christ at his second coming. That's the idea. He's seated on a white cloud as the Son of Man. And you're familiar, without me quoting any of the many texts I could have cited, that associate Christ's second coming with clouds. Lo, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Yea, they also who pierced him. And now I have quoted a text, Revelation 1, verse 7. Jesus Christ, the subject of the text, at his second coming, and especially that second coming, which fulfills one purpose with many sub-purposes, at his second coming from the standpoint of the rapture. And the rapture is Christ's coming and his seizing, or powerfully lifting up believers to meet him in the air. And the Bible teaches the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, for instance. And our English word rapture is very closely related and even sounds like the Greek word harpazo. The eschatological error regarding the rapture, and which is basically being caught up in the whole idea of the rapture, is with regards to its time. When you hear rapture, and I think I saw one or two of you do a double take, you're thinking, but that's dispensationalism. Our pastor isn't a dispensationalist. Yes, you're right. But the dispensationalist rapture has that event of Christ taking people up to meet him in the air, which is taught in first 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, as I said earlier. The eschatological error which they have with the rapture, which has almost become intrinsically identified with the biblical teaching of the rapture, is regards its time. They have that happening before a literal 7-year tribulation, which is itself before a literal 1,000 years. Or, because there are some different schools of thought within the system, the rapture occurs in the middle of a 7-year tribulation, so that the rapture comes and there's 3.5 years of a literal 7-year tribulation still to go, and then a literal 1,000 years. The truth is, there is a rapture. Christ will lift us up into the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. But the rapture occurs at Christ's second coming. And to be even more specific, the rapture occurs at Christ's one and only second coming. You with me now? Let me read you some pertinent verses from Matthew 24, Christ's most extensive teaching on the end of the world and his return. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation prior to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman armies, which pictured the end of the world and the intense tribulation and persecution under Antichrist as the days approach. Immediately after, not before, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, after the tribulation, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 14, verse 14 says, there was a white cloud, and the Son of Man sat on the white cloud. Same thing. Verse 31 continues in Matthew 24, he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 13, verse 39 states, the harvest is the end of the world, or age, as we saw on the Wednesday night class, and the reapers the reapers are the angels. There's a harvest. The reapers are the angels that the Son of God sends out, and they gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. Revelation 14 says that Christ will come with a sickle and reap. That's figurative. The reality is that Christ doesn't actually take a sharp instrument and reach down to earth. Sounds painful, doesn't it? He'd have to be a very good reaper. He sort of reaps around the elect, but misses that unbeliever that's in the bus with him. I mean, it's figurative. But the actual reaping is done by his sending out the angels, and the angels gather all, and we arise to be with the Lord in the four corners of the earth. The catholicity, because the whole field is now ripe. All the elect, all have fulfilled the good works appointed to them by grace, and filled up their own little part of the sufferings of Christ. Jesus will do this. He will do this as the Son of Man, as our text says. The Son of Man, Jesus, sows the wheat in the first place. Matthew 13, verse 37. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The Son of Man cultivates the wheat, and the same Son of Man that sowed it and cultivated it comes along and reaps it as the Son of Man. Jesus said in John 5, verse 27, God hath given me authority to execute judgment also, because I am the Son of Man. That is, I'm fully man. I've been through this life like all of you. Jesus is in effect saying to us, I've suffered. I've been through temptations. I know what it's like to be a human being. And because I'm the Son of Man, God says, you are qualified and fitted to sit on the throne and judge the whole human race, because you know what it's like. And they will not be able to say, no, you're some divine being. How can you judge us as humans? You've never suffered. You don't know what it's like. You don't know what we faced. Jesus is the Son of Man equipped. And because he was the Son of Man, God appoints him to be the judge and to be the reaper at the end of the age, to bring all his people to himself. And then, to quote another verse in Matthew 13, this time verse 30, the same Son of Man who sowed the good seed and cultivated the wheat and reaped, he will gather the wheat into God's barn when after the harvest comes and he reaps. You may have wondered, though, surely an angel cannot tell Christ what to do. Whereas verse 15 says, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, the one like the Son of Man, thrust in thy sickle and reap. But you would also have noticed, if you were paying close attention, that the angel came out of the temple. And here it refers to the Holy of Holies in the temples, the Holy of Holies in the temple, God's immediate holy presence. And the idea is that where God says, now angel, go you and say this. So when the angel says to Christ, thrust in thy sickle and reap, it's not the angel coming up with his own command and bossing Jesus around. God told Christ to do this, using as his messenger the angel, because that's what angel actually means. A messenger. This Christ is described as having a golden crown on his head. The crown of thorns is now replaced by a crown of gold. He's king. And the word, the Greek word used for crown here, carries also the idea of victory. The victory of the cross is sealed in the completion of the harvest. Jesus Christ has won at Calvary, and he wins at the end in that he gathers all of his beloved people, the full global harvest just at the point where they are ripe and at the right moment, despite all the evil machinations of the beast and the false prophet and the false church and Babylon and the ungodly world. The time has come. This is the same time. This is helpful in understanding the book of Revelation in general. This is the same time that keeps getting mentioned in the last book of the Bible. The time is come for thee to reap, says our text. The word is literally hour. The hour is come for thee to reap. In the second sermon of this series, we looked at Revelation 14, verse 7. The angel there cries, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." And the word hour is the same word as in verse 7. There's an hour of reaping, verse 17 says. And it's the same thing as the hour of judgment. And in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, the mighty angel astride land and sea swears by the triune God, the creator of all things, that there should be time, or that is delay, no longer, because the time of judgment has come. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. I'll give you one more verse. Revelation 16, verse 17. When the seventh angel pours out his vial into the air, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, the seventh angel with the seventh vial, a great voice comes out of the temple of heaven saying, "It is done. The hour, the time has come. No more delay. We have reached the end of this present age, and the final judgment ensues." Our calling, very briefly, beloved, is to be filled with awe at this Christ seated on a white cloud in heaven, awe at his return to reap all of the people of God, gathering us into the barn, and to be ready. Seeing then that all these things must come to pass, to paraphrase 2 Peter 3, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And let us therefore be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the mystery of the Scriptures and even this last book in the Bible. Fill our hearts with hope, which so easily can be filled with gloom and despair and unbelief. And give us courage and diligence to fulfill our callings and to will the will of God. For we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.